Let's read together Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the resurrection of Christ. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. With Lord's Day 17, we move to Christ's state of exaltation. The previous three Lord's Days, 14 through 16, treat of his state of humiliation, with his lowly birth, his suffering, death, and burial, including his hellish agonies on the cross. With Lord's Day 17 through 19, moving to his state of exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his session at God's right hand, and the one that's future to us, his return at the end of the age to judge the quick and the dead. Lord's Day 17, our subject this morning, treats Christ's resurrection with the fact of it being taken for granted. If you cast your eye upon question and answer 45, you will see that there's no reference here to the empty tomb or to Christ's post-resurrection appearances to Mary Magdalene or the 11 or the 7 at the Sea of Galilee or the 2 in the Emmaus Road or the 500. Nothing of that at all. Instead, Lord's Day 17, taking the fact of the resurrection for granted, speaks wholly of the significance of our Lord's resurrection from the dead for the church. The question 45 is, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And you will have realized, even from the reading of it at the start of this sermon, that it mentions three things. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. And one word sums up the blessing spoken of there. That one word is justification. He's risen from the dead to make us partakers of his righteousness. Justification by faith alone rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as Romans 4, particularly towards the end of that chapter, makes clear. The resurrection of Christ and justification by faith. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ profits us in that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And there, the blessing spoken of is regeneration. By his power, we are raised up to a new life. That resurrection, or raising up of us to a new spiritual life, is regeneration. Regeneration rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the profit of the events recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Luke 24 and John 20 and 21. Regeneration. He had a new life when he was raised from the dead. And that new life comes to us as regeneration. And when it says that he was raised up to a new life, that bit emphasizes the sanctification of the believer, the sanctified and holy life which flows from his regeneration. So the resurrection of Christ means for us justification, regeneration, and sanctification, as the Spirit takes the resurrection of Christ and applies that to us. And then thirdly, and lastly, as it's put in Lord's Day 17, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So our resurrection depends upon his resurrection. Now, rather than say a little bit about all three of these blessings, we're going to focus on the last one, that is, on Christ's resurrection as a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And for this, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage we read together, because this is the classic chapter on the significance of the resurrection. Verse 12, the second part, identifies a problem at Corinth. Now, there were all sorts of problems at Corinth. And you might have thought by the time you got to chapter 15, surely Paul has dealt with all the difficulties and struggles and weaknesses of this congregation. But alas, no. Verse 12 contains these words, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is, in this church, there was a denial of the general bodily resurrection of the dead at the last day in the professing apostolic congregation. Now, not everybody held this, but only some. It says, "How say some among you?" There's a few theological troublemakers in the congregation who hold this error. And he says they didn't just think it, they were actually uttering it. "How say some among you?" Imagine going to church, fellowshipping with someone at the door, let's say, and that person tells you that there is no bodily resurrection on the last day. Well, that was happening here, just as it is happening in liberal churches around the world. Now, what's particularly instructive here is how the apostle refutes this heresy. What were the sorts of things he could have said? What were the sorts of arguments that he could have used? He could have said, well, there has to be a bodily resurrection because the Old Testament prophesies of it, and because Jesus Christ promised it. He could have said, appealing to his own apostolic authority, "I was called by Jesus Christ as a public teacher of the church, and I tell you that there is a bodily resurrection. Take it from me." He could have said, "Since God is the righteous judge, and he needs to punish people for their sins and reward the righteous for their good works, well, then there has to be a resurrection from the dead also." But none of these things constitute his central argument in this chapter. All of them are true. The Old Testament does prophesy a general resurrection, and Christ promised it, and he was an apostle, so what he said by inspiration was therefore true, and all the saints will be rewarded on the last day. All of these arguments could have been used. Some of them play a part in 1 Corinthians 15, but none of them constitutes Paul's main refutation of this error spoken by some in the church of Corinth. Paul's central argument for the general resurrection on the last day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no resurrection from the dead, some were saying. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And his approach is to say there has to be a general resurrection because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And so the apostle here, and his approach is instructive, goes back to first principles. Some people are saying no general resurrection in the future. That might seem not at the core of the Christian faith, although it's a huge element in it. But let's go back to first principles. What is the gospel? What are the central facts of the Christian message? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts this chapter. In verses 3 and 4, he says, Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. He uses that latter phrase twice. He tells them in the first two verses, this is what we preach to you. And in verse 11, this is what the other apostles preach too. This is what we preach. And verses 1 and 2, this is what you believed. Christ died, was buried, and raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And then he gives some of Christ's appearances after his resurrection as proof that he was raised. And the six that are listed near the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 do not include some of those mentioned at the end of the four gospel accounts. The six that are mentioned here include some that are not referred to in the four gospel accounts or in Acts 9. And I'm referring here to verses 5 through 8. Sometimes the Lord Jesus, just to focus on these verses, appeared to one person alone, Cephas, which means rock, which is the name Jesus gave to Peter. Just one man, Peter. Sometimes it was James, another individual. Or, in verse 8, Paul. Two of the six references are to groups of 11 people, even though in verse 5 we read that he appeared to the 12. That's actually 11, the 12 meaning the 12 disciples, but Judas has apostatized from the faith. And then later on he appeared to all the apostles, we read in verse 7. So sometimes here it's one person, three times, or a group of 11, smallish group. And here alone in verse 6, do we read that Christ appeared to a large group of 500 people. And if you want eyewitness accounts, this is verifiable, particularly because many of these 500, Paul says, are still alive today. You can go and ask them, did you see Jesus Christ raised from the dead? What did he say? How did he appear? And from even these six post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, it's evident that some of the people, even from these six references, saw the risen Christ at least twice. In fact, Cephas, or Peter, saw Christ once on his own, and then on two other occasions with the 11. So these verses mention that Peter saw the risen Christ three times. And as I say, and we've done this with some of you in catechism classes, you can pull in all the other references from the four Gospels to supplement this summary treatment. So Paul is saying here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an intrinsic part of the gospel, a necessary article of the faith, and there are many witnesses in small groups, in large groups, I'll add a little bit, over 40 days, and in various locations. And having established that, Paul then explains the consequences of the denial of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. If there is no resurrection of the dead, as some people in Corinth were saying, then Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection of all the saints, then is Christ not risen? Verse 16. If the dead rise not on the last day, then is Christ not raised? And he goes on, drawing all sorts of consequences from this. If there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it's all vain and futile. Our preaching, your faith, we have become false apostles. You are still in your sins, and all of those who have died in Jesus Christ have perished. And so he says, we are of all men most miserable and wretched. And then he goes further, skipping to verses 30 through 33, which we didn't read earlier. Think it through. If the dead don't really rise on the last day, what in all the world am I doing, putting myself in so much danger? There's no point in it. Then I may as well, verse 32, be like everybody else, eat, drink, and be merry. What's the point? What good does it do me? What does it profit me? So this is Paul's argument in this connection. If there's no general resurrection, why bother enduring hardship for Jesus Christ? Just live for earthly pleasures. And that's what most people today do. They don't really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and they live for earthly pleasures. That's where they're at, so to speak. And if there's no general resurrection, Christ didn't rise either. We are preaching lies, you're believing fables, and dead believers have perished. And what was happening here in Corinth is happening now in churches, especially the liberal ones, all around the world, and particularly in the Western world, which is why these liberal churches are shedding members by the thousands every year. Doubt. Doubt regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can we really be sure? Can we trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as inspired scripture? I'm not sure. And then there's doubt regarding our own resurrection, the general resurrection on the last day. Just ask some senior Anglican clergyman, for example. And then comes, all in accordance with the principles and connections of 1 Corinthians 15, fear. Fear concerning departed loved ones. Where have they gone? Will I ever see them again? What will happen to me when I die? And then, out of fear, an openness for purgatory. Maybe there's hope for them yet, and maybe we can pray for the dead. And then comes shame. Shame regarding the central dogmas of Christianity, and a fear to preach it, and a fear to witness of it in case you're laughed at or mocked by an ungodly, unbelieving world. And then, to follow the argument of 1 Corinthians 15, the people aren't willing to suffer for it. And they're living for earthly pleasures. It all follows. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, there's no general resurrection, why witness, why suffer hardship, why not just conform to the world, which his basic philosophy is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's where the world is, without Christ and without hope. Then the apostle makes it explicit in verses 20 through 23, the reason why there is no resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection of the dead on the last day, the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15 and Lord's Day 17 hinges on this, the truth of union with Jesus Christ. Believers are united to the Lord Jesus. We are in him. Verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the first fruits, verse 20 and verse 23, and we are the latter harvest because we're united to him and in him. And therefore Jesus Christ is our resurrection and we belong to him, which means positively if he has been raised, we will be raised. And therefore, to work backwards from the negative, if we will not be raised, it can only be that he was not raised. The two, our resurrection and Christ's resurrection, stand and fall together logically. And that logic, as I've been stressing, works through in people's thinking, either in the way of unbelief and worldliness, or in the way of faith and holiness. As I said, this is the key to Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ, that event 2,000 years ago, what does it profit us? And the answer is, first, with regard to justification, he makes us partakers of the righteousness he purchased for us by his death, because we were in him. And secondly, by his power, he raises us up to a new life, because when he received that new life, we're in him and we receive it too. And third, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our resurrection, since he was raised and we were in him. And as I said, we're focusing on the third of those 3 points. And here, in connection with 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. The sure pledge and the blessed pattern as we consider Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the sure pledge of our resurrection because his resurrection was unique. The Lord Jesus is not the only person in the Bible who was raised from the dead. Christ himself raised 3 people who are named. He raised others from general statements, we know. But he raised 3 named individuals in the gospel accounts. He raised a daughter, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. He raised a son, the widow of Nain's son, from the dead. And most famously, he raised a man, Lazarus, from the dead. A son, a daughter, and a man. In the book of Acts, we read, for instance, of Peter's raising Tabitha from the dead. So it wasn't just that Christ alone was raised from the dead, or even that he raised others from the dead. God gave authority and power to the apostle Peter, for instance, and Paul to raise Eutychus from the dead. And it happened even in the Old Testament, for example, with Elijah, who raised the widow of Zarephath's son. But the Lord's resurrection was unique. It was unique because of who he was. He's the Son of God, come down from heaven as the Lord and Savior of the church. It was unique because he raised himself by his own power. Destroy this temple, he said in John 2, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Lazarus didn't raise himself. Tabitha didn't either. The Lord Jesus raised himself. Keeping with the unity of the Holy Trinity, The Bible says that the Father raised the Son, that the Son raised the Son, that the Spirit raised the Son, because the Father raised the Son through the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's resurrection was unique too, because it took place in connection with his other saving works. He died for our sins on the cross. Then he was raised again on the third day. Then he ascended into heaven. Then he sits at God's right hand, finally coming back to judge the world. The other people, well, they were just raised. There was no atoning death. They didn't ascend up into heaven. But the Lord's resurrection is different because of who he was, because he did it by his own power, and because he did it as an element in his saving work. And so it is that the Lord's resurrection is central in the gospel of salvation. We preach Christ crucified and risen. Now, you may have a sermon about the raising of Lazarus, and if you're preaching on Elijah, you're going to deal with his raising of the widow of Zarephath's son, but you can't say, our church preaches the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Well, as I say, there's a sermon on it every now and again, but you can say we preach Christ crucified and risen, because that's the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains. And if you think also of the nature of Christ's resurrection, all the other people who were raised from the dead died again. A few years later, they died again. Jesus did. The other people who were raised from the dead and died again, they continued for several years, let's say, or maybe even decades, particularly the younger ones, the sons and the daughters. But Jesus only remained on earth for 40 days after he was raised again. And he didn't just go back to an ordinary life doing the same things that he did before for those 40 days. He would appear suddenly at times and then disappear. The life to which he was raised was different. If you'd have seen Lazarus the day after he was raised from the dead, he would have simply been doing the things that he normally did and having meals with his two sisters. Life would have gone on in large part as before. You see, the body with which the Lord was raised and by which he could appear and disappear was supernaturally possessed of power and glory. Or to get to the point that's made in Lord's Day 17 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died as a representative figure, and he rose again from the dead as our representative. He's the second Adam, representing all who are in him. The widow of Nain's son, the widow of Zarephath's son, they didn't represent anybody. And 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say that Jesus Christ is the sure pledge of our resurrection as the first fruits from the dead. And here I should mention that 1 Corinthians 15 does not mention the resurrection from the dead of unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean that unbelievers won't be raised from the dead on the last day, but it isn't the point of 1 Corinthians 15. Unbelievers and their resurrection aren't mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 because 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the harvest, and they're not part of the harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 talks about those who sleep, because a believer sleeps in death. But unbelievers don't sleep in death. This chapter talks about those who are Christ's as being raised, and those who are in Christ. And so, though the Bible elsewhere teaches that unbelievers will be raised, this isn't the subject of this chapter. Unbelievers will be raised at the same time as believers, and they will be raised to shame and punishment in the body. Before that, and after their death, they are punished in their soul. But after the resurrection from the dead, they'll be punished both in soul and in body. And just as for the believer, when he dies, that means glory, the resurrection from the dead will mean greater glory. But for the unbeliever who dies outside of Jesus Christ, at his death, that means shame and punishment. But at the resurrection from the dead, the shame and punishment increases. It gets worse. But this isn't the point of 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't mention it. Because its perspective is Christ is the first fruits, the harvest of grace. This idea of first fruits occurs in the Old Testament in connection with the harvest. It is an agricultural term. And in our Tuesday morning classes, some of us have been looking for the last 3 weeks at the agricultural language and ideas in the book of Hosea. And here we have another agricultural first fruits. And the idea is that the farmer sows his crop, and months later, not all of the crop ripens at the same time. The first part of the crop is called the first fruits. And then the first fruits are then brought to the sanctuary, the temple, and dedicated in gratitude to God, because they're the first fruits of the harvest. God gave the harvest. We dedicate them back. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ and all believers, with respect to bodily resurrection particularly here, are part of one harvest. There's just one harvest. And Christ's resurrection and our resurrection is part of that one harvest. Because the believer is one body with Jesus Christ. He's the head. And we are one flesh with Christ, our husband. And therefore, one body, one flesh, one harvest. And our resurrections constitute one harvest, not two. There's a big difference in terms of time between them. But they're one harvest. Christ's resurrection is first, in point of view of time. 2,000 years almost have passed now. He was raised back then. We will be raised in the future at the end of the age. But we must think of what happened on the third day as the first fruits, and what will happen on the last day as the full harvest. Verse 23 says, every man in his own order. This is a chronological order, an order with regard to time. Christ the first fruits, afterward, now almost 2,000 years and counting, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, his one coming, one general resurrection of the saints. The idea also of the first fruits is that principally with the first fruits, it's all there. It's all, as it were, in the bag. It's all sorted. All is complete with the first fruits. Principally, as it were, it's all in the granary. The harvest has as good as come, and the farmer is already happy. He has it. The first fruits, that's it. We have the harvest. And the first fruits thereby function as a pledge of the future. We have the first of this fruit, that's it, or this grain, that's a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment that all the rest is coming. And for the believer this means, since Christ is our first fruits, when you are tempted to doubt, as your flesh will make you doubt, you think of 1 Corinthians 15. How could I be raised the last day? I've buried my uncle. I mean, is he really going to come back, though he believed in Jesus Christ? Are we going to see graveyards open up in some time in the future? then you think, first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And my resurrection and the resurrection of all of God's people is as certain and sure as Christ's resurrection. And that's sure because it's in the Bible, and that's God's word. And because God is the giver of the harvest, every physical harvest, God gives it in his providence. And then if you're a believer, God may give you the harvest in his grace as well. God is the giver of the harvest, physically. And God is the giver of resurrected bodies harvest. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead as the first fruits, and he will complete the harvest because he's a very good farmer. And bad weather and disease will never stop this harvest. The farmer is the creator, and the creator gathers all in the harvest at the time which he has appointed. Nothing can stop the Creator gathering me and all the saints in the resurrection from the dead as the full harvest, given that the first fruits have already been gathered. The power and faithfulness of Almighty God is pledged in Jesus Christ to the resurrection of all the saints at the last day. Brings us to our second point, the blessed pattern. Because Jesus Christ, as the first fruits, is not only the sure pledge of our resurrection, the fact of it, that it's going to happen, but he is also the blessed pattern of our resurrection. That is, when you see him and his resurrection, you learn about our bodily resurrection. Think of the idea of the ground. Jesus Christ is in the tomb or sepulchre, and he was raised. We will be too. First fruits begin as seeds. Christ's body was, as it were, laid in the tomb as a seed, and then up came the harvest. Our bodies are also sown, and God will harvest our bodies on the last day. It's interesting too that the word harvest is often used in terms of, well, what's the word for it? When you're part of your body, some of your organs are given, organ donation. And here's the Christian view, specifically the doctrine of the first fruits and the harvest of the whole body. And since Jesus Christ is the first fruits, we know that we will not be harvested as underdeveloped seeds, but as the full, ripened, grown crop. That's part of our argument as to why people will not be raised. Let's say a 6-year-old boy dies. He's not going to be raised from the dead as a 6-year-old. He's going to be raised from the dead as a man. An old woman will be raised from the dead as a mature, healthy, and then glorified woman. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That is, there's degrees of glory in it. It is sown in corruption. The body is already decaying when it is buried. It is raised in incorruption. The body, and no part of it, will perish, rot, or decay after the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Dead human bodies are so weak, they can't think, they can't move. Can't do anything. That's weak. But it is raised in power. A new powerful body. It is sown a natural body. And our bodies are certainly natural and earthly. It is raised a spiritual body, empowered, molded, shaped by the Holy Spirit. And then in case somebody says, what's a spiritual body? How does that make sense? Paul repeats, there is a natural body, the body you now have, and there is a spiritual body. So our resurrected bodies will be far better. If you compare a seed with the harvested crop, you say that harvested crop was the purpose of the seed. The harvested crop is a whole lot more useful than the seed. It's a whole lot better than the seed. And even so, our resurrected bodies will far surpass our natural bodies. They'll still be bodies. We won't have four arms or anything like that. The same basic form, but glorified. Just as Jesus was the same basic form, but glorified. And then too, we need to understand in terms of this blessed picture of the resurrection, that since Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and he was consecrated to God, in him the whole harvest has already been dedicated to God. Because first fruits doesn't just refer to the crops that were the first to come good at harvest. It refers to the crops that were first to come good at harvest as they were dedicated to the Lord at the temple. Well, Jesus Christ has gone up to the sanctuary or tabernacle or temple of heaven. That's where he is to his body is consecrated. Not in some earthly Jewish temple that's going to arise in some literalistic millennium in Jerusalem in the future. Well, in the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits and his dedication to God, the whole harvest of all believers has already principally been dedicated to God with Christ and in Jesus Christ. And when we are raised from the dead in Jesus Christ on the last day, we'll be in the new we'll be dedicated to the Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll praise our Creator and Savior and Resurrector. Let us then, beloved, believe and be confident in our glorious resurrection on the last day with all the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that sleep. The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection and of all our loved ones in Christ, of all the Old Testament saints, of all the New Testament figures we read of from Matthew to Revelation, and of the whole church. And since Christ is also our first fruits with regard to this, our calling is also to live consecrated lives, because our bodies, as well as our souls, have been dedicated to the triune God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and increase our faith that we are able to overcome all the doubts that may assail us and hold fast to that central truth of our Savior dying for our sins and being raised bodily from the dead on the third day. Give us confidence for ourselves and the whole church to be raised when Christ comes again, for we pray in his name. Amen.